This morning we want to begin a new series titled The Danger of Forgetting to Remember. As we study verse by verse through the book of 2 Peter, so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There are a number of days set aside in our calendar to recognize and remember a past or a present event. Let's start our study this morning with a little quiz to see how well you know or can remember these specific dates and events, and please, no cell phone calendars as a cheat sheet. On January 1st, we remember what? New Year's Day. January 18th, what do we remember? Martin Luther King Day, very good. February 2nd, right around the corner? Groundhog's Day. February 14th? Oh, I'm sorry. February 7th, Super Bowl Sunday, sorry. February 14th, Valentine's Day. We celebrate and remember February 15th, President's Day. Too bad we forget that. February 29th, we celebrate every 4 years, Leap Day. Now, I posed this one to the college age, and Danielle Patterson knew this one. Nobody else did. March 16th, we remember St. Urho's Day. You've got to be Finn to know that. March 17th is St. Patrick's Day. This year, March 27th is Easter Sunday, early this year. April 1st is April Fool's Day. April 15th is Tax Day. May 5th is Cinco de Mayo. Okay. May 8th is this year fishing opener, yeah. Mother's Day, and don't you forget it. May 30th is Memorial Day. June 19th is Father's Day. July 4th is Independence Day. September 5th is Labor Day. September 11th is Patriot Day. October 10th is Columbus Day. October 12th is Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement. October 31st, besides being Halloween, is Reformation Day. It's the day that Martin Luther tacked the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Chapel. November 1st is called All Saints Day, and November 2nd, All Souls Day, when people recognize and remember the dead, usually in a very superstitious way. Now, this year, a very important day is November 8th. What is that? Election Day. November 11th, we recognize and remember Veterans Day. November 24th, Thanksgiving. December 7th, Pearl Harbor. December 25th, Christmas. But let's test your knowledge base. What day of observance was last Wednesday? January 27th. It was Holocaust Remembrance Day. In memory of 6 million Jews who were murdered in Nazi Germany and Poland and other countries during World War II, and many believe, and rightly so, that we should never forget what happened in those multiple concentration camps by way of the murder of men and women and children. And what was their crime? They were murdered only because they were born Jewish. That's why they were murdered. What a dark blotch in the history of mankind, as Elie Wiesel, a Holocaust survivor, states, "Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky." And because of these atrocities and the need to remember the victims of these slaughters, various Holocaust museums have been built in the United States and Israel and Germany and Poland and many other countries. Why? To remember the massacre of these innocent Jews so as to learn from it and not supposedly repeat it. In fact, I'm told that those who have gone to these museums have a very difficult time remembering, I should say, not forgetting what they have seen there. That the pictures of those who died in those concentration camps become embedded in your minds, that the names of the concentration camps where Jews were murdered are embedded in the floors of some of these museums. I've been told that many people walk through these museums not only in horror, but in silence, trying to take it all in. And at some of the museums at the end of the tour, you're given a pin that says, "Remember," or "Never forget." In fact, did you realize that if we held 1 minute's silence for every victim of the Holocaust, we would be silenced for 11 and a half years? Many claim never again. And yet we know from the Word of God that there will be another anti-Semitic Holocaust in the tribulation, in the great tribulation to come, after the church of Jesus Christ has been raptured from the earth. And frankly, dear friends, there is a growing anti-Semitism happening in our world as I speak. It's true in Muslim countries. It's true in France and Germany, where there are population centers of Muslims. It's true in Egypt, where in geography class you are taught from a map of the Middle East in which the country of Israel does not even exist on the map. And anti-Semitism is on the rise in the United States of America, according to the statistics I have read, in various cities and even on college campuses. And you must not forget God's promises to Abraham and his physical descendants, the Jews, when he said in that Abrahamic covenant, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In fact, I believe that's one of the reasons why we still exist as a country, due to a pro-Israeli policy in the past. As I think of the importance of remembering vitally important dates and events or truths, I call your attention now to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, where the Apostle Peter wrote, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my deceased." Did you happen to notice what word is found 3 times in these verses that explain the emphasis of Peter's ministry? In verse 12, he says, "I want to remind you always of these things." In verse 13, "I want to stir you up by reminding you." And in verse 15, "I want you to have a reminder of these things after my decease." Dear friends, God wants you and me to remember his word. He wants us to not forget his truth. He wants us to have vitally important scriptural truths on the launching pad of our thinking as believers in our daily walk with the Lord and the spiritual battle that we face every day. And I'm convinced there's some progression of thought here, as it starts with knowing, then getting established, and then being reminded of what you know and are established in. For what does God want to accomplish in your life regarding his word? Well, first of all, God wants you to know his word. The Greek word oida speaks of knowing with certainty. It's in the perfect tense, and he's saying, in essence, you already have known this for a while. These truths that I'm going to remind you of. And by the way, the way you know them is by faith, because spiritual realities cannot be put in a test tube. Secondly, we read, when it comes to knowing his word, God wants you to know first and foremost the gospel. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 1 John 5:13 comes along and says, "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." First and foremost, God wants you to know that He is holy, you are a sinner, there's a barrier of sin that you could not remove, but God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins as our substitute in our place, lock, stock, and barrel, past, present, and future, removing that barrier so that through faith alone in Christ alone, we can be reconciled to God. We can have eternal life. We can know our sins forgiven. We can know we have a home in heaven. God wants you to know these truths. But secondly, God wants you to become established in scriptural truths. The word established means to become established and stabilized through, in this case, sound doctrine. To not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And what will stabilize people? What is the source of comfort in their trials? What is the source of wisdom in their decisions is the Word of God. If you do not know the Word of God, you can only rely upon your own ideas, your own feelings, your own emotions, which will drag you and drive you all over the place. God wants you to know His Word, but don't stop there. He wants you to be established in the scriptural truths that you know. And then thirdly, He wants you to be reminded of these biblical principles and promises in order to believe them and apply them in your daily life. You see, learning sound doctrine is not an end in itself. It is a means to a greater end, to result in loving the Lord and loving others and walking by faith and letting our lives count for Jesus Christ in this short amount of time that He gives us to live on this planet. As a citizen of heaven, but an ambassador for Christ on this earth. You see, we see all three of those components found in verse 12. As I think of knowing the truth, I'm kind of reminded of the pouring of concrete. Something that's going to really be of benefit once it's received and once it sets up, as it were. And God wants you to take in His Word. He wants you to study it. He wants you to hear it. He wants you to read it. He wants you to memorize it. He wants you to know it. But then He wants you to become established in it. He wants those truths to harden up, as it were, in your thinking. He wants to weave them into the fabric of your life. He wants them to be something that you don't kind of just know, but you are established in. In fact, you know, I'm reminded of that because I remember as a new believer that Pastor Radke had me over to his house and we were sitting there at the kitchen table and he drew out, I believe, the three tenses of salvation for me. And he walked me through it and he showed me scripture and he said, "Do you understand that?" "Oh, yeah. It makes perfect sense." He says, "Well, take this home with you and when you get home, then you can look it over and you think about it." So I took it home and I looked at it and I thought, "What in the world is this?" It made perfect sense at the moment, but I wasn't established. And I just tucked it away and kept hearing the Word of God. Now, if you knew Pastor Radke, he's what Dave Knutson calls a fastball pitcher. I mean, he was not tossing them up. I mean, he was wheeling them. One truth after another. And here I was as a new believer. Got one, you know, I got one. But you know what? You learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And as a result, about a year later, I was going through my shelves and I found that sheet of paper. And I looked at it and thought, I understand this completely. I had become established in the present truth. And you see, the purpose of knowing and getting established is so that we would then remember and that we would apply these truths daily as need requires. For example, when it comes to the gospel, God wants you to know it by hearing it and believing it, but then to get established in it, to understand the doctrines of redemption, and propitiation, reconciliation, unlimited atonement, and so forth, to have a better understanding of grace and faith and Christ and so forth. Why? So that you can walk around fat and sassy, knowing stuff? No. So that you then can enjoy the finished work of Christ every day, that you can intelligently explain it to someone else, and giving them the gospel of grace as an ambassador for Jesus Christ on this planet. And that's one of the major reasons why you've been left here. Not to fill up space with squatters' rights, but in order to communicate the message of the gospel with clarity and compassion to those in your sphere of influence. And you know, one of the joys of my heart over the years has been so many believers who have gotten established in the gospel to the point they can communicate it clearly to others and lead someone else to Christ. You know how rare that is to find that among many people in the church? And then I can think of the doctrine of eternal security, knowing the truth that when you're saved by the grace of God, you're saved forever. You can never lose that salvation. You may know that. Yeah, I know I'm saved forever. Really, are you establishing it? Could you support it from Scripture? Could you explain it to someone? Could you defend it? Could you sit down with someone at a kitchen table, which, by the way, is where a lot of ministry happens, if you're willing, and explain this to someone? Or the three tenses of salvation, or positional truth. You say, man, I understand. I know I'm in Christ, really. So what are your possessions in Christ then? Do you know them? Have you been established in them? Are you enjoying them? Is knowing your identity in Christ making any difference in how you live? You know a little bit about the faith rest life. Good. Are you established in it? And that's why we have to hear these things over and over again to get established, to know them, and to be reminded of them. Or the fact that Jesus Christ can return at any time. He's coming again. By the way, did you even think about that once last week? This is why you have to get stirred up. And you know, unfortunately, some believers never get serious about learning the Word of God so as to never get established. When your child has a question and he comes to you, Dad, and says, can you explain what the Bible means about this? Do you say, go ask your mother? You are the spiritual leader of your home. And I know, Mom, sometimes you get put by default into that position. And you have to look to the Lord respectfully towards your husband and make the most of it, I know. And don't take the posture, well, that's why we have Sunday school and Kids for Christ. No, this should be complementing, not replacing what is going on in the home. God wants you to know His truth, become established in His truth, and then remember it. And by the way, you know, over the years, after you've been saved, at first everything's kind of novel and new and exciting, whatever. But after a while, you know what? You've heard truths before. But that doesn't mean you remember them. That doesn't mean you're applying them. That doesn't mean you're enjoying them. That doesn't mean they're impacting you in your daily lives. And you see, part of my ministry is not only so you would know it and then you get established in it, but I remind you of these things. You want me to test you a little bit? Remember what the message was about last Sunday? It's Tom on repentance. An excellent message. And by the way, I was just so thankful for everyone who taught in my place as well. They did a great job. Now, what does the need to remember spiritual truths imply? What does it imply? That we're prone to forget. Can I illustrate? Have you found yourself forgetting where you put your glasses? How about your cell phone? How many times have you had to take your wife's cell phone and call your number to find out where yours is? Oh, yeah, it's in the sofa. It was stuck down below. How about your car keys? Believers seem to have amnesia regarding the Word of God, sometimes when a crisis hits or false teachers come along. In fact, the older you get, you forget what you need to remember, and you remember what you need to forget. And it's like the person who said, I have a photographic memory. The problem is I ran out of film a while ago. Someone has said, my memory was so, if it gets any worse, I could plan my own surprise birthday party. In fact, someone told me of their father-in-law who had Alzheimer's and couldn't remember hardly anything until the music came on. When they started playing the music, he knew every word of every song. And in many places in the Word of God, believers were called to remember God's Word. For example, Israel was about to go into the Promised Land, and Moses reminded the nation of Israel that you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples whom you are afraid. And they must not forget this in going into the Promised Land. The same was to be true later on in Israel's pilgrimage, for Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And why do we need to remember him? So as to trust in him. You must not forget, believer, who is your real source of strength and victory. And when you do, you will fail to rely on the Lord, and you will try to fight and win your own battles, resulting in miserable failure, like God said to Israel later on in their history in Isaiah 17. And why did they experience defeat and failure? Isaiah 17:10, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Would God say that of you today? You've forgotten who your God is. You've taken your eyes off. Your focus is on yourself or on your circumstances. You've not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. You know, Paul told the Ephesian elders regarding the inroads of false teachers in their local churches in Acts 20:31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And by the way, that's also a part of 2 Peter. He's going to call people to remembrance, but it's in light of false teachers as well coming their way. Later, Paul would say to these same spiritual leaders in the same passage, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20, 35. Nor must we forget the pit from which we've been dug and the greatness of God's saving grace. And that's why in Ephesians 2, 11, in the very first command given in the book, and the only command in the first 3.5 chapters, he says, therefore, verse 11, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, before you were saved, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were, here's your description, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once were far off and been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a description. Before you were saved, you had no hope. You were without God. I don't care how religious you were. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once were far off and been brought near. How? Because of the finished work of Christ, the blood of Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:8 reminds us, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And when you are suffering, you need to remember not only the cross, but the crown and the work of our Savior. You know, I find it interesting that when Jesus Christ rebuked the church at Ephesus for leaving their first love in Revelation 2, what was the first way to address this serious problem? Revelation 2:5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Then repent, change your mind, and do the first works, repeat. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Do you remember when you used to walk with the Lord? Remember the fellowship you had with him? Remember the communion you enjoyed each day? What has happened? You became a Martha instead of a Mary. And while you're still busy serving me, I don't need you busy. I want you abiding. So change your mind and do the first works. which isn't doing anything per se, but getting occupied again and enjoying a personal fellowship with the Lord. Because we're so prone to forget, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, instituted the Lord's Supper. And what did he say? Now do this in remembrance of me. And as we do, we remember that he's God who became a man without sin, taking on a human body by way of the bread. And the grape juice or wine reminds us of his blood and how he shed it on our behalf. Why do we have to remember this? Because we're prone to forget. Dear saints, knowing, becoming established, and then remembering God's truth are the crucial aspects to your Christian lives. Can you remember that? But how often does Peter desire to remind these believers of these important spiritual truths? Again, I call your attention to verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you how often. Always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. The word always means over and over again. Repeatedly, perpetually, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You know, if you walk away from DBC one Sunday morning or Wednesday night and said, well, I've heard that teaching before, my response would be, I hope so. Because the day I start preaching new truths, throw me out of the pulpit. Though I do believe fresh ways of explaining things in variety are helpful. We don't want to be like the philosophers on Mars Hill who sat around all day waiting to hear something new. Something new. Instead, what did Paul say to the Philippians? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. You know what I love about that verse is the word finally. And then he writes two chapters. He's a man I really appreciate. But is this ministry of remembering God's word really that needed? Was Peter convinced this was the right emphasis in ministry to have? The answer is an emphatic yes. Verse 12 again. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. I think it is right. It's the right thing to do. It's what God wanted Peter to do. When it comes to you preaching the gospel, you know what? It is the right thing to do. Yeah, but they didn't get saved. Yes, but you did what the Lord wanted you to do. In fact, you know, I attended a funeral at Heritage Trail on Friday, and my brother-in-law, Pastor Tom Radke, preached the gospel there. And when it was over, I went up to him and I just said, Tom, thank you for preaching the gospel. You did what God wanted you to do, and I'm thankful. I'm grateful. And it was clear. It was easy to follow. And we trust the Lord use it in people's hearts. But you see, it's not a matter of how people respond that determines what's the right thing to do. It's the revelation of God. It's what God says. That's what we need to do, whether people respond or not. You know, Jeremiah in the Old Testament had an amazing ministry in which hardly anyone responded. And yet he was faithful to what God had called him to do. You know, when teaching God's word, you need to be confident. You are preaching God's word and it's what he wants you to do. And notice this. I will. I think. I will. For this reason. Motivated by sound thinking and judgment, by the grace of God, he was determined not to be negligent to remind them always of these things. He came to the conclusion, the word think, hegeomai, means to arrive at a conclusion based on weighing out the facts, regardless of how you feel. It's the same word that's found in James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brother. As you weigh out the facts, it is right to stir you up by reminding you. And by the way, what may have caused him to say that? Do you remember after Peter miserably failed our Lord and denied him three times, that he was restored to fellowship with the Lord? And remember, he had been out fishing and he shouldn't have been. Remember, he saw the Lord comes on in. The Lord has breakfast waiting for him as well. And remember what he told him? He said, Peter, now feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And the word feed is the Greek word bosko, and it means to feed. Tend carries the idea of shepherding, pastor my sheep. Two out of three times he says feed. Because the primary responsibility of the pastor is to feed God's flock, the word of God. That's what people need. Not to be entertaining the goats, but feeding the sheep. And there's too much of that going on today. And I'm not used to Christy saying amen. I've been gone for a month. You know, this is Norwegian country. It's okay. We'll get used to it, Christy. Now, where was I? Yes. And so we see here, this is the right emphasis. This is what God wants. So what would this ministry of reminding believers involve? Well, verse 13 tells us, yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. It involves to be stirred up. That's the means of reminding them. The Greek word has a little prefix on it, which intensifies it. It means to stir thoroughly, like you would a pan of tapioca at Christmas time. And if you don't keep stirring, that thing's going to burn. You got to keep stirring it. It's used to wake up someone vigorously, like you try to do with your teenager on Sunday morning. It means to arouse personally so as to be wide awake and alert, unlike Peter, James, and John, who fell asleep praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I can't help but wonder if Peter didn't have that thought in his mind here. You know, believers are prone to fall asleep at the switch. And sometimes they don't even know it. It's kind of like your foot falling asleep. You don't even know it until you get up and try to walk on it. And they need to wake up. And they need to hear the Word of God taught and taught with application. You know, one of the fallouts of my surgery is I've really struggled the last couple weeks with sleeping. You know, I'm usually a great sleeper. I'm out within 5 minutes usually. In fact, I fell asleep standing up once years ago at lunchtime break on the job. So that's been my pattern over the years, but I've struggled lately a lot. 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours of sleep a night. And it's funny how you don't get sleep, instead you're still kind of wrapped in some ways. So I thought, you know what I'm going to do tonight? I'm going to do what I've seen others do. I'm going to put in one of my messages and see if I can fall asleep. Because I've seen others do it. I've seen it more than once right here. So I put in one of my messages, and sure enough, I didn't fall asleep. I did enjoy the message, though. I needed to get stirred up. God knows we need to get stirred up. God knows we need to be reminded of things that we know. And you know, that's how many coaches are. If you ever watch a good coach, like a basketball coach, they pull their team over. Are they teaching them brand new things in the huddle at that point? No, they're usually reminding them, now stay focused. Let's take this, you know, one possession at a time. Now, you know, they're telling them stuff they already know. Why? To remind them so that they can execute, that they can apply what they know. And that's why Peter is reminding these believers. You say, okay, Peter, we understand that you want to remind us of important biblical truths by thoroughly stirring up our minds and wills through your teaching, but do you have to be so passionate about it? Yeah. Was there a sense of urgency in fulfilling this ministry? And the answer is a clear yes. Why? Verse 13. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. By the way, the tent here is in reference to his body. It's talking about physical death. And what a great analogy of your body. It is a tent. A transitory, a temporary dwelling place for your soul. That's what it is. Isn't it funny how much time and money we spent on these tents? And interesting, Paul uses a similar word in 2 Corinthians 5 to describe our bodies. And he contrasts it to a building of God in heaven waiting for us called the new glorified body. For when you compare a tent with a solid building, there's a great difference. And by virtue of one day being resurrected and or raptured, we're going to receive a new glorified body. But in the meantime, we're living in a tent which one day is going to be put off and folded up, as it were. And he knew this. He knew I must put off my tent, either by death or by rapture. And therefore, he was going for home. He was living in light of eternity. He wanted to make the most of the time that he had. Is that how you're thinking? How much time do you have left with those kids before they leave your house? Are you making the most of it? How much time do you have with your life? And you know, when you think in time, light of eternity, take 70 years compared to 10 million years. Tom Radke uses the analogy the other day. I thought it was great. When you take 70 over 10 million, it's 0.000000 whatever. Now let's add 10 more years to that. 80 over 10 million, it's still 0.000000 whatever. In other words, 70, 80, 90 years is nothing. It's a vapor in light of eternity. So capture it for Jesus Christ. Make the most of it. Don't neglect the priority. Don't waste the opportunity. Don't blow the opportunity you have in serving the Lord. And Peter was conscious of this. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So where did he show me? Well, again, in John 21, 18 and 19, he told them that one day he was going to die by way of crucifixion. And history tells us, or at least tradition, that he did indeed get crucified sometime before 68 A.D., but because he did not feel he was worthy to be crucified like his Lord, he asked to be crucified upside down. He knew it was coming. And if you're honest with yourself, you know your day of death is coming, unless the Lord comes. You don't know how many minutes, seconds, years, days you have left. But you do know this. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, and let's make the most of it. Let's be redeeming the time. For the days are evil, and the days are limited, and the days are short. And so he had this sense of urgency. And he wanted to fulfill his ministry before he went home to be with the Lord. But what would this require on Peter's part to fulfill this ministry? Well, what it would require, verse 15, is I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things. Now, be careful. Why they translated it that way, I don't know. It's the Greek word spoudazo. In fact, Michael covered it on last Wednesday night. It's the word that's used in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. It's used in Hebrews chapter 4 about being diligent to enter the faith rest life. Living a life of grace doesn't mean there's not diligence that's needed, that there's not an ongoing willingness that's needed to pursue a certain course of action. And it's in the active voice here, which means he voluntarily chose to be diligent in light of the truce, in light of the sense that he's going home to be with the Lord, in light of the fact that he knew he was going to put off his tent shortly, and the word means imminently. It could happen at any time. He just didn't know when. And God buries his workmen but continues his work. Now, what I'm impressed about regarding this is can a pastor's teaching actually outlive him? The answer is yes. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And by the way, the word decease here is the Greek word for an exodus. The day you exit this planet. And one day, the doctor's going to say you've got a bigger blow-up than he's got a patch for, and it will be over. But in the meantime, you need to redeem the time. But here we see the message can outlive the messenger. You know, when I think of that, I'm reminded, the little I do listen to Christian radio, Dr. J. Vernon McGee and Through the Bible Radio. My dearly beloved, turning the Bible to... You know, he's been dead for years. And yet he's heard every day. You know, in this I'm reminded of my own pastor, Leonard Radke, like Abel, he being dead yet speaketh. Through me and through many others that he influenced in his life. And by the way, this is the value also of being on Sermon Audio, on YouTube, of writing books so these truths can be communicated. In fact, I'm going to share with you some emails in the next few messages that I received this last month that just actually bless your socks off. How God is using his word through various means. But I am reminded, again, I only have so much time. I'm not getting younger, I'm getting older. I don't know how much time I have left to be pastor at Duluth Bible Church in God's will. I don't know. I mean, I read the obituaries from time to time. A lot of people younger than me dying. But I do know this, God has a plan. God has a purpose. And when you've run the race that he has for you, he then takes you home. And that baton of truth needs to get passed from generation to generation. And I challenged those college-age believers about that and not wasting the opportunity they have. And we could all learn here from Peter's example what a godly pastor and teacher should be concerned about. What should they be concerned about? That people know that they become established and that they remember the truth that focuses them on Jesus Christ, not whether they remember him or not. He doesn't say, I want you to remember me after you're dead. Oh, no. But to remember the truths that Peter taught them. That's what he wants them to remember. By the way, it wasn't long after Peter wrote 2 Peter that he did die. Now, what can preachers or teachers learn about teaching from Peter's writing and preaching? Whether you teach Sunday school or maybe you are involved in going to Antigo or you teach young peoples, or how about just sharing truths over the kitchen table? Well, the first thing I notice and draw from this passage is he is motivated to preach. Not due to emotions, but because of scriptural reasons and mandate. For this reason, I will not be negligent. What reason? It points us back to chapters 1, verses 1 through 11, which we will begin looking at next time. And he was reminded, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. By the way, there's nothing like an unmotivated teacher who just shows up perfunctorily to fulfill a role. There's nothing like a preacher who just is totally unmotivated, as it were, sliding for retirement or something. But secondly, we can learn from Peter's example that he is focused on preaching God's word, even though they already knew it and were established in it. You say, you didn't give us enough space to write all this down. Well, write it on the back. We're not going there today anyhow. And your hand out, okay? He is focused on preaching God's word. Notice, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. His ministry and teaching was focused, it was purposeful, it had direction. Unlike many preachers and messages, it had a focus and point to it. Colossians 1:28, him we preach. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And we must preach with humility, putting the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many pastors are not dedicated to the preaching of the Word of God. And many people are not interested in hearing the Word of God. They want sermonettes for Christianettes that meet felt needs instead of real needs. But thirdly, we learn from this example that he is preaching with a sense of authority, as he is convinced it is God's truth. Sense of authority. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Notice what he was preaching was truth. He was convinced it was truth. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You see, dear friends, as your pastor, I have nothing to offer you by way of wisdom, beard or not, except the wisdom of God from the Word of God. It's truth, and truth always corresponds with reality. Every time you open this book, you know what you're doing? You're going back to reality. You're going back to what it really is like here. And I say that because we live in a world of lies and deception. And frankly, before I was saved, I didn't know the truth about hardly anything. After I got saved and began to study the Word of God, it was like, that's what God says? Wow, God said, wow. Truth corresponds with reality. And we live in a day of postmodern relativism where people say there's no such thing as absolute truth, and I want you to know that's a lie. Amen. Jesus Christ said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he wasn't lying. You see, that Bible you have is the book of books. And when we get up and preach, we should be, in essence, be repeatedly saying, the Bible says, or thus says the Lord. And like Titus 2:15 says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. But make sure that you're handling accurately, that you studied out the Word of God. You're not like the preacher who in his notes says, weak point, yell loud. You don't want to do that. You want to be convinced it's what the Bible says. And that's why there are some things that I have not preached because I haven't been convinced. I wasn't sure exactly what that verse meant for a long time. And when I'm at that point and I come to a verse like that, I'll say, this seems to be saying, or it appears to be saying, da-da-da-da-da, or I'm not sure what it is saying. And you know, it's okay to say that. Do you really think you're going to understand everything in the Bible in a year or two? In fact, you know, some people want to know everything that it's taken me 40 plus years to learn, and they want to know it in a year or two. It just doesn't work that way. Though I will say this, that you will learn more in 1 year listening under a teacher of the Word of God than 10 years reading it on your own. On the other hand, if you don't read it on your own, you're not going to be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to make sure those things are so. So both are needed. So he's motivated to preach. He's focused on preaching God's word. He's preaching with a sense of authority as he's convinced of God's truth. Fourthly, we see he has a sense that what he is doing by way of preaching is right before the Lord. And this is very needed for a faithful ministry, especially when you're met with criticism and controversy, negative reactions to your preaching. You've got to know that what I'm doing is right. And what I'm preaching is right before the Lord. We're preaching God's truth again in a world of lies. And by the way, a church will never rise above its pulpit. Shallow preaching will result in shallow Christians. Deep and meatier preaching will result in a deep understanding of God's word and a great transformation of life if applied. And here over the years, we've always sought to preach in what we call the CAPS method. C-A-P-S. We want our teaching to be clear. We want it to be accurate. We want it to be practical. We want it to be simple. We want it to focus on Jesus Christ. We want to do so empowered by the Spirit of God for the edification of the saints and for the evangelism of the lost. You know, some people think messages are deep when they just weren't presented clearly, with no central idea, no flow of thought, no really interaction with the text of Scripture. And so he's motivated, he's focused, he's preaching with a sense of authority, he knows what he's doing is right before the Lord. But number five, he is preaching with a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. And again, your time is short. Those you are teaching, their time is short. You are preaching with eternity hanging in the balance. You're not discussing the weather here. You are preaching for a verdict today, not tomorrow. It reminds me of D.L. Moody, that great evangelist of yesteryear, who preached the gospel message one Sunday, and he said to the people, I want you to think about this for a week and then tell me your decision next week. Well, in the meantime, the Great Chicago Fire happened. And in doing so, there was a great loss of property and life. And Moody said, I'll never put it off again. I'll encourage, I'll invite, I'll exhort, I will plead with people to put their faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross today. Now, I understand you can't pressure people effectively and get a decision that's truly based on understanding if they don't know what the gospel is. And that's why our objective is to go into all the world and preach the gospel and lay it out. But then we are to appeal to them, won't you be reconciled to God? 2 Corinthians 5:20. But it's also true when it comes to the saints. We should not drone on as if it doesn't matter. We are to preach with a sense of urgency. Number six, we are also to preach with a sense of fervency and diligence. Verse 15, moreover, I will be diligent to ensure. Diligence, by the way, is the opposite of neglect. This is preaching with fervency. It's preaching with diligence. And I say that because much preaching today is a mild-mannered man preaching to mild-mannered people about how to live a mild-mannered life. Where's the passion in preaching today? You know, some just get up there and they're funny. But not fervent. And I'm not suggesting there's never a place for humor in the pulpit. In fact, you know, Charles Spurgeon, years ago, was criticized by using too much humor in the pulpit, and his response was, if you only knew how much I kept back. A discouraged preacher once asked Spurgeon, what must he do in order to draw a crowd like those who are coming to hear him? And he says, simply douse yourself in gasoline, strike a match, and set yourself on fire. Then people will come to watch you burn. And his point was clear. The preacher must be ignited with holy passion around the Word of God and be preaching with fervency. You know, if it looks as... In fact, I was talking to someone recently who had left a church, and they said, you know, the preacher... I'm not even sure if he believed what he was preaching. There was no passion. There was no sense of conviction. There was no strength of application. This should not be true when it comes to preaching the Word of God. And I know Spurgeon was a Calvinist in ways, but he's very quotable, and his point was dead on. Which leads me to number seven. He is preaching within his own personality. Not trying to be someone else. In fact, if you look at the I and you, and I and you, and I and you, in verses 12 through 15, Peter's not trying to be a Paul, he's not trying to be a John, he's not trying to be an Andrew. In fact, 2 Peter has at least 35 words not found in any other book in the New Testament. You see, every expositor is uniquely gifted by God with a one-of-a-kind personality. We're not cookie cutters. Now, we can learn from others, but we don't have to try to be them. You just want to be what God wants you to be. One of the things I've taught our Grace Institute students over the years, don't try to be me. Just like I never tried to be Pastor Radke. I wasn't Pastor Radke. I could never be Pastor Radke. God didn't want me to be Pastor Radke, though he influenced me in my life more than any other person's spirit. Just be you before the Lord. And you know, DPC has been so blessed over the years to not only hear the Word of God taught verse by verse and teach you through around 40 books of the Bible, but also We've had the privilege to hear many godly and gifted teachers from other parts of the country or the world. I mean, here we've got Dr. J.B. Hickson, Brett Nasworth, John Cross, Dick Seymour, Randall Price, Steve Waterhouse, Jay Chappell, John White, John Whitcomb, Charlie Clough, Chet McCauley, Reynolds Showers, Andy Woods, Rich McCarroll, Charlie Bing. And then we have some of our own products, which, by the way, I enjoy hearing as much as those guys. Pete Tranvik, Dave Knutson, Sean Lachlan, Scott Johnson, Kurt Widsick, Tom Stiegel. And again, the man who influenced me the most, Pastor Leonard Radke. You know what? They all have different styles, but the same message. Different personalities, but the same doctrine. But does it really matter the size and shape of the bottle? As long as it delivers to you the milk or the liquid that you need? It doesn't. And the same is true with various preachers of God's word. Appreciate the differences while highly esteeming them in love for their work's sake. And by way, pray for them. Pray for them as they seek to teach you the scriptures. And you know, our approach to preaching is expository preaching. Till I come, give attention to reading. Reading to exhortation to doctrine. You read the passage, you explain the passage, you apply the passage. Expository means you expose the text. You explain the text. You seek to make God's word clear. Because again, I'm like the table waiter when it comes to preaching the word, trying to get the food from the kitchen to the table without spilling it. And you know, some pastors, unlike myself, face a lot of issues by those sitting in the congregation. And by the way, don't judge your message preachers or teachers by the reactions and responses to the message. I mean, someone may walk out saying, I hate this sermon. No, you will be evaluated, teachers, on your faithfulness to God's word, not their response. Be not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater judgment. That's why, coming through into this auditorium, you see out there these words, preach the word. And by God's grace, may that always be true. And may that word always put our focus where it needs to be, on Jesus Christ, so that we could grow in the Lord, that we could walk with the Lord, that we could be fruitful for the Lord, that we would not be moved away from the truth, that we could, our lives could glorify God and impact others. And we're going to see in this series on 2 Peter the truths God wants us to remember. They're not going to be new for many of you, but they weren't new for Peter's audience. But they're things you need to know, they need to be established in, and you need to be reminded in. But let's end by going to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because you can't grow until you first have been born spiritually. And it's through that same word of God that we're born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. And the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. You know, as we think of the gospel is all about, again, Jesus Christ. How on that cross he died for our sins, past, present, and future. And he rose again the third day in order to offer to undeserving sinners salvation as a gift. It is not a reward for good people. It is for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the moment you are willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you, to believe he died for your sins, to believe he rose again, you receive at that moment of time of faith in Christ eternal life. You are then born again. And now you then can begin to grow. And thus, if you're here today and you've never been born again, it's not a matter of signing a card. It's not a matter of walking an aisle. It's not a matter of raising a hand. It's not a matter of asking Jesus into your heart. He comes in when you believe. It's not a matter of repenting from all your sins. That sin is not the issue. It's faith in the one who died for your sins. That's the issue. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can do so right now. And you can be saved by the grace of God right now. And I would plead with you, don't put that off. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word today. What a joy to be back with the dear saints of DBC and to be able to teach your word. Thank you for the many things you impressed upon me during my month off. And I pray by your grace I could faithfully share these truths with others, even though they know them. In many cases have been established in the present truth. So I pray to that end. And should anyone be here, Father, who has never been saved, may today be the day they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by your amazing grace. For it is in Jesus' name.